he had expressed that, you know, part of his, one of the things that he would be willing to do was to lead worship. And after he got finished saying the last word, I said, done. So here you go. But he did a great job, didn't he? So we look forward to you leading again at some point. Take your copy of the scriptures and turn to Matthew chapter 6. For those of you that are joining us for the first time, for the past few weeks in the evening services, we've been preaching through a series that I've titled, Is the Kingdom of God Real, or Is the Kingdom Real? And what we are doing is we are examining various passages within the New Testament, really focused on Matthew, because Matthew does a lot of explaining when it comes to the kingdom. And so we've examined that our kingdom, his kingdom has a real king, there are real citizens, the kingdom has real capability, that there are so many things that we find that are the evidence of God's kingdom that it's hard to miss it once we employ some of these spiritual truths in our life. So tonight we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 6. We'll be in verses 5 to 14. There's a mic up here, and I don't want to drop it off the pulpit here accidentally, which I might do. But we'll be in Matthew chapter 6 here tonight. And one of the things that when you are preparing for battle that you want to make absolutely sure that you have is communication. The communication on the front lines is crucial because it gives those war fighters the ability to accomplish their mission well. It's one of the functions of premier militaries around the world. It's do they have the ability to communicate up and down the chain of command? From the creation of the mission to at the strategic level by presidents and joint chiefs at the Pentagon, to tactical levels by generals and mid-level leaders in theater, to operational level by those who are carrying out the ground mission. Can the mission be effectively communicated? Can information about the mission that's changing, can that be passed up and down quickly and seamlessly? When things go wrong, can alternate plans be relayed for maximum combat effectiveness? Communication must be done by everyone and at all times, frequently, timely, and correctly. Because if not, the lack of communication really can cripple effectiveness, even to the extent of losing a war. It is communication of the mission that changes the actions of the soldier. And believe it or not, it's one of the most common complaints that the soldier has, because no one is communicating to them about the mission or the changing mission. That's as I go from unit to unit or even during annual training, the number one frustration is that I have no idea what's going on. Nobody is communicating. Well, if nobody is communicating, are we accomplishing our mission? Probably not. But we're going to see in our text tonight that one of the other characteristics of the kingdom that we have been studying, that communication is crucial to that. And Christ in our text instructs his disciples on how to have rewarding and effective communication with the Father in heaven, because his kingdom does have real communication lines. So how can we, as a citizen of heaven, as part of this kingdom, maintain constant communication that's real and that's rewarding? We're going to see some prescriptions here in our text that demonstrate how we can do that, how we can keep those lines of communication clear with our King. And this yet again shows another evidence that this kingdom is real. So if you found your way to the text, Matthew chapter 6, we'll be looking at verses 5 to 14. Hear the word of the Lord. And when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in synagogues and on street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received the reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, thy will, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you very much that we have a chance to take a look into your word. And even as we come to you in prayer, I ask you that you would teach us tonight how we ought to pray, what should be part of our prayer. I do believe that your word has crucial instructions for us so that we may be able to maintain rewarding communication with our King and with the kingdom. I pray, Father, as I preach your word, ask you that you would grant utterance, Lord, to the extent that I can stay and cut straight the word of God, Father, that I can accurately interpret it for all those who are hearing tonight. I pray that your word would bless us, Father, and lead us to behavior that is pleasing to you. These things I do pray in Christ's name. Amen. One of the first things that we end up seeing here, if you're taking notes, is that communication, we see communication that is rewarded in verses 5 and 6. But first we see the prayer of the hypocrite. Now, there is a general theme that is driving the discussion of prayer here in this chapter. And it's in these verses we ought to pay attention to before we actually start to look for understanding about these verses that we have read so far. I want you to look at the very beginning of the chapter, chapter 6 here, to see the warning that prefaces this entire conversation about prayer. Verse 1, Christ says, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." Christ is providing a very clear and explicit warning that deeds of righteousness, or in other words, good works, are not for the purpose of being seen by others. Christ is going after a cultural mindset at the time, or a rationale for doing good works, that the path for doing good works should end or conclude in being for public view, but rather that it is a wicked heart attitude that really drives such a behavior, which is to receive the applaud or at least the praise of men. But if that is the motivation, there is going to be no reward from God. Simply good works done for the approval and the praise of people will not gain approval and the reward of God. See, heart motivation matters for the Lord. It's not just simply our behavior. God looks at the inward parts of the man. God examines the thoughts. God examines where man's motivation lies. If my righteousness or my motivation for righteousness is so that I am putting on a public performance for men, or if I'm putting on a public performance to receive the praise of men and not for God, it's not going to please God and it will not receive reward. But you might recall from last week, didn't you just preach on Matthew 5:16, where we're to be salt and we're to be light, and we're to let our deeds shine before men so that they glorify our Father in heaven? Well, yes, I did. And that's something that we ought to be doing. But the problem is that sometimes we kind of rewrite our understanding of being light rather than doing good deeds and good works to glorify our Father in heaven. We change it to, well, that they may see your good deeds and glorify us on earth. We cannot maintain a TikTok or a YouTube mindset when it comes to accomplishing good. We can't pretend that by doing good for likes or for clicks or for visibility are going to somehow earn reward or please our God in heaven. Rather, it's quite the opposite. One of the things that, if you notice in our culture, that if you spend any time, you know, the saying is you start doom scrolling on YouTube. You start watching videos and you get one after the other after the other. Occasionally, you're going to come to somebody who is doing something good out in the community. They're filming it. They're putting it out there for everyone's viewing pleasure. But many times, as they're doing good, they're doing this for the only reason is to gain more viewers, and that's it. The people that they are supposedly serving are just the median. They're just in between their goal of getting more subscribers to the channel. All the reward that they're going to receive will vanish. There's no reward for them. There's no reward for us if we maintain this mindset of practicing righteousness to be seen by others. There simply is, it's not going to be there. Part of me believes that the rationale for why Christ in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, tells of those who are going to cry, "Lord, Lord, look what all the things that I've done for you. Look at all the righteous deeds that I have done in your name." Part of me thinks that they fall into this category where they've done their righteous deeds for men and not for Christ, to be seen by others. And Christ in chapter 6 here tells us that if your goal is to be seen by others, there is no reward. If I'm pursuing the praise of people, I can't please God or I can't expect reward from Him. But this is the theme that is kind of driving our understanding about our passage tonight. How can we please the Lord in such a way that earns reward? The construction of these next several verses have a bit of parallel construction in that it starts with an assumption that leads to a negative command, followed by a positive instruction for the citizens of this kingdom. And there is a distinction being made by Jesus over the next several verses between how the citizens of the kingdom are supposed to communicate with their king versus the failed or faulty attempts by those who don't belong to this particular chain of command. But vital to our text is the assumption that this particular act of righteousness, this good action, is one of the expectations for the citizens of the kingdom. Notice that when we look at verse 6, Christ says, what does he say? He says, "But when you pray," there is an assumption there that for those who are listening to Jesus Christ, for all those citizens of the kingdom, the assumption is that they will be praying citizens. It is to be a regular, it is to be a common action for his followers that everyone part of this kingdom ought to pray. The follower of Christ is expected to maintain regular and constant communication with heaven. At the beginning of Jesus' warning, the followers of Christ, as a characteristic of their communication, is that pattern in their life is a constant contact and a regular return to an established communication line with heaven. Our King expects us to keep the lines of communication open, and the frequency of communication is to be regular. Paul, in his instructions to the Thessalonians, that church, he says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, "Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." The assumption there is that, okay, you're to be giving thanks in every single circumstance. All right, so if I'm supposed to be giving thanks in every single circumstance, that automatically means that I ought to be praying. I ought to be going before my God. There should be a regular return to my God of prayer and rejoicing before Him. That's a habit that we are supposed to have. Romans chapter 12, verse 12, Paul writing here instructs, "Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer." Now, the interesting thing about the Greek here when it states being faithful in prayer is that we are supposed to continue all the time. That as a citizen of this kingdom, I am all the time supposed to be praying. Now, it's interesting that same exact word of being faithful in prayer is used in Acts chapter 8, verse 13, where Simon, believing and after being baptized, followed Philip everywhere. It actually means that I attach myself to that action. That our prayer is supposed to be like, you know, if you have a, I'm trying to find a way to phrase this in such a way. If you have we've all been in that situation where we've had somebody growing up who has kind of joined us at the hip. And we haven't necessarily liked that individual joining us at the hip for various reasons. They like us for some reason, but we haven't yet developed that affection for them, and we can't seem to shake those individuals at times. Sometimes they end up being some of our best friends as we get older and we kind of get our motivation, our heart attitude right. But there are at times people that we come into contact with who we can't seem to shake. They get attached to us for various reasons. We can't separate. Good friends, best friends, have an attachment and a fondness for one another that you can tell when somebody is good friends with somebody else, you always see them together. The idea here that Paul is talking about when it comes to prayer is that prayer is so much a part of our lives that you can't tear the both apart. Prayer is always a part of our life. Prayer is always attached to us. It's regular. And this is the expectation of Christ. The expectation, at least for the reception of Thanksgiving, is that the behavior of prayer is regular, that it is frequent, and the occasion is provided by all circumstances. And it is the desire of the Father being found in Christ Jesus that we ought to pray and remain in contact. We are to have a frequent and functional prayer life. We can assuredly say that God's will for every believer is that they practice this spiritual discipline of prayer as being a central and abiding theme of their lives. When you think about the frequency that prayer possesses, it's informed by our ability to give thanks in all circumstances, which means that the limiting principle, so that the lower threshold is all circumstances. Constantly, regularly. Some of us like to take the opportunity at least 3 times a day to feed our faces. If you look at me right now, the army would say a little bit more than a 3 times. But you think of the frequency by which we make sure that particular need is taken care of. Our prayer life, you can safely say, should be more times than you eat, since man cannot live on bread alone. And wherever your prayer life is, cultivation is a learned discipline that is required in ever-increasing measure. So now, while prayer is expected, we discover in our text a truth that there are many who end up praying, including the hypocrite who wish to be seen by all. Now, the term hypocrite is a compound word that comes from a term that means to separate gradually. So the idea being that truth is over here and falsehood is over here. So it's that idea of the individual who is taking on a different persona, that is wearing a different mask. It's the idea that even when you look at, for example, the logo for the Screen Actors Guild, they show a happy face and they show a sad face. It's that idea that the hypocrite, because they're trying to hide the truth, they end up putting a different mask on for a public performance. The truth ends up being hidden. That's the idea behind a hypocrite. And our command by Christ here in our text is not to pray like those who are putting on a mask, because many of them, they're all hypocrites, they're all putting on a performance. And that's exactly how Christ describes them. Instead of putting themselves in the place of worship, they are putting themselves in the place of performance. And they're doing it out for public consumption. Their feigned act of righteousness will only earn them the recognition of those who they are performing for. There will be no recognition in heaven for their actions. They're not communicating with the King of Heaven. They're just communicating with their audience, the viewer. We see that the public performance of prayer really cannot grab the attention or procure the sight of God. It's only going to be for an audience of men. As citizens of heaven, our responsibility in our prayer life, in the public life of the church or in the world, is not to perform our prayers for the sight and the laud of men. The only ones who will end up seeing our prayer is simply men. It was interesting last week, if you were paying attention to the news on last Monday, we had a very significant event. We had the inauguration of our president. But one of the things that really stood out to me as you were watching, I actually sent a text message to to Pastor Bate, kind of joking, I said, you know, your closing invitation or your closing, you know, whenever you're closing a service is not complete unless you've had three people pray to close. But as you're watching that, you're kind of seeing how the different individuals from the different faiths are praying. I would venture to say, if I was being honest with an evaluation after hearing their prayer, that some of them were putting on a performance. They were not just praying to the Lord to be seen by Him. What they were doing was they were putting on a performance so that they would be seen by all the viewers, seen by all those that were watching in person, that were watching on TV. Man, I hope this prayer sounds really good. We ought not pray as performance. We ought not play the part of a hypocrite. But we see that the prayer of the hypocrite is contrasted with the prayer of the hidden. Verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And Christ here provides the alternative to performance and prescribes that our practice be hidden. Hidden from whom exactly? From the eyes of those who would desire a certain type of approval from. Away from the eyes of the public, away from all the physical eyes that we might be tempted to perform for them so that they would be the direction of our prayer and not God Himself. So Christ here in the text addresses the place of our prayer, that it should be in a personal location away from the public. He addresses the privacy and the posture of the prayer, that there ought to be a barrier that prevents the public from seeing, but ensures that our perspective is focused solely upon the Lord. See, for the follower of Christ, for the citizen of the kingdom, the believer's privacy is the practice for our prayer. It ought to be hidden. I think it's actually worth turning here. Turn to Daniel chapter 6. We see a good example of this illustrated in this Old Testament. Daniel chapter 6. But this is a very familiar story to many of us. We learned it as a youth. But one of the things that this story really portrays for us is this idea of what a prayer life ought to look like. Daniel chapter 6, and just to kind of give you a little bit of the background, there's a new administration happens at times, but we have Daniel who has separated himself. He has reached the higher levels of administration, and he is being considered for everything within the kingdom being placed under his rule and authority under King Darius. Now, this was not something that really pleased the other administrators of the kingdom. They were upset about this. They didn't want to see this happen. And so they devised a plan. After they found that they could find no dirt on Daniel to bribe him or to coerce him into doing what they wanted, or at least to knock him out of the favored position, they devised a plan. They go to the king, and we see that in chapter 6, see, he asked in verse 7, the royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors had all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. And three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asked God for help. This Old Testament saint portrays the idea that Christ is communicating in Matthew chapter 6. That prayer is not for public view. It's not for performance.
We see even illustrated by Daniel that he went home, he went upstairs, he went to a private location and he prayed. And that these other gentlemen, these administrators who were out to get him, had to go and find him. Now they found him doing what he always did. And we even see a great example to follow here in Daniel, that he prayed three times throughout the course of the day. It was regular for him, and it's something that he had always done. But Daniel demonstrates for us even the idea that is not the prayer of the hypocrite that we ought to be displaying. It is the prayer of the hidden. There's a reason that we have such phrases as behind closed doors. It ensures that not everyone is able to hear conversation. It helps keep certain conversations free from distractions, that these certain conversations are only for a select few to hear. As a husband and wife, one of the things that my wife and I will do at times is when we don't want to hear the family hear what we are discussing, we'll go into our room, we'll shut the door, so that we can have a private conversation about whatever it is that we need to talk about. There are things that she only wants me to hear. There are things that I only want her to hear. And so, we put a little obstacle, and we keep everyone out so that we can focus on what we're talking about. So is the prayer that is rewarded. When we eliminate the performance to just the private audience of heaven, only then can we expect not just reward, but we can expect to be seen. A little bit of a funny story. This past week, I was in the office. I was having some time where I was praying. I kind of leaned the door shut, and I leaned the other door shut. And I was sitting on the couch, and I had my noise-canceling headphones on, so I couldn't hear anything. Apparently, at some point, my daughter came in, the eldest, and upon seeing me, eventually went and reported to my wife, "Dad's sleeping in the office." I'm thankful that my wife said, "No, your father is not sleeping. He's praying." "What?" "Yes, he's praying." But that the idea is that, okay, we find a place that's private, that we can have a conversation between us and the Lord, free of distractions. We're not doing it for performance. I know some of you think, you probably were sleeping. You know what? I'm sure that I'm not the only one here that has ever fallen asleep. You know, he who is out has not slept while praying. You can cast the first pillow. But the reality is that, you know, sometimes, even in our best attempts at prayer, we can sometimes fall short. But the reality is that we ought to find a private place for prayer. And notice the contrast that we see in our text between having prayer be seen as performance, but in privacy being seen by God. We ought never be fooled that God never sees us. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14, we are reminded that God is going to bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or bad. Now, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere. It's not as if that God can't see what we're doing, that he is unable to see, you know, that there is a something that happens where, you know, when we pray in private, that somehow the Lord just sees us at that point in time. It has to do with the heart motivation and why we are praying. Are we doing it for performance, or are we doing it unto the Lord? Are we doing it for men so that they can see and think how holy we are, or are we doing it just exclusively so that we can see our God? And while nothing in creation is hidden from God's sight, in all reality, to be seen by God, that is the greater reward. And that is the communication that is rewarded. The prayer of the hidden and not the prayer of the hypocrite. But Christ continues, and we see our second point this evening, which is the communication that is recognized. Verse 7. "And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." We see the delusion of the pagan. So after seeing the type of communication that is rewarded when it is not performance, we again see the assumption that Christ asserts here, that the expectation is that you pray, but the negative command is that you should not babble like the pagans. The Greek word that is being used here means to stammer. Other translations use and translate it as a vain repetition. But it's done in such a way that mimics or was characteristic of Baal worshipers at the time. Even some of the worshipers might have been what they've been, the pagans were doing at Ephesus. But when it comes to speech that is indiscernible, when it comes to speech that is incomprehensive, or the sounds or words that are just repeated over and over again, we see all that throughout the pagan world, and we actually see it even today. What characterizes their communication with their false deities, with their false gods, is this type of ecstatic, this repetitious, this many-word recitation, and that's what the pagan world thought at the time, and they still do. But the warning here is that we ought not think that the frequency or that the many words that we say are going to somehow earn an audience or command God into action, as if with our many words that we can force God to do something, or as if that prayer is transactional in nature, as if it were a marketplace transaction, that if I just gave all the right words, if I just said as many words as possible, surely I'm going to get an answer. Christ says twice not to be like them. This was, in fact, during the time, an idea that was advocated even by the Jewish rabbis, that whoever is long in prayer will be heard. Whenever the righteous make their prayer long, their prayer is heard. That was attributed to a rabbi at the time called Rabbi Levi. But stammering or indiscernible repetition cannot force God to respond to you or be subject to what you want out of him. Prayer is not a marketplace transaction. This is a warning that classifies certain prayers that people like to pray over and over again without any thought or any reasoning, but just repeating it because they've been told to do so. Unfortunately, there are many faiths, some that we are familiar with, that practice this, whether it be Islam, where they have certain prayers that they have to say at certain times of day, and they have to say it in a certain way according to a certain script, or even when it comes to Roman Catholics. There are certain things that must be part of their prayers in order for it to be heard. There have to be a certain number of Hail Marys that are said. I oftentimes wonder, what happens if you don't say enough Hail Marys that are prescribed? Will the prayer be heard? Or even some in of the Pentecostal faith traditions where they think that speaking in tongues that can't be understood, where it's not a known language, where they are just saying indiscernible sounds over and over again, trying to imitate words, our text here says that they cannot be heard. This is even a warning here in church, where sometimes we may fall into this thinking that if I have many words, my prayer may be better. Have you ever been around other Christians, and we've been praying in public, and somebody, it seems, gets the mindset that just if I make my prayer super long, that my prayer, it gets drawn out, that it's so long that, you know, it becomes a really good prayer. I mean, if I'm being honest, I've been there before where I've had and heard individuals where they prayed, and suddenly I hear a snoring sound coming from somebody else in the group that is praying with them because the prayer was so long. Now, that's not an argument to say that long prayers are bad, but there are some times where we may think that just the longevity of our prayer may seem like a better thing at the time. Or if you've ever been in the situation where you've been praying with others and there are certain words that are being thrown out, certain theological words, certain words from Scripture, and they are coming left and right, and then you say to yourself, oh man, that's a great prayer. I gotta bring something to the table that's worthy of what I just heard. Or am I just the only one that has ever thought that? See, if we think that, okay, if I just pick the right words, if I just if I just pray the right length, if I just say all the right things, that's what's going to earn and get me seen by God. No. That's not going to force God to see or to hear us. That's how the pagans do it, and they are delusional. But what is the purpose? Well, we see a declaration here about the pretenders. Again, Christ says, don't be like them. The information that you are relaying to God is not as if he is unaware of what you do, or that repetition will somehow urgently get your requests through the battle lines. The truth is that prayer is not simply for the communication of information to one who is ignorant. It is communication that orients ourselves to the will of God, because that is what we need to know. See, the information flow really is the other way around. It's not for us to inform God of what is going on, as if God is not omniscient, as if God doesn't see everything, as if somehow there is something that has escaped his vision. It's not for just the exchange of information. God knows it all. Then what is it for? It's for the other way, information, and for us to know certain things about what God wants us to do according to his will. See, what prayer does, it puts us in the posture to receive what we ought to hear from God when we have correct motives and desires. Prayer is not the process by which we inform heaven to submit to our will. It's the process by which God informs our will that we need to submit to him. So it's not an information session for God. God knows what we're going through. He knows it from a knowledge and information standpoint. He's privileged to that communication, being God. Many words cannot and will serve to inform him, and we ought not think that it accomplishes this with God. But it does serve many things that we are going to see in the next few verses, and this is the type of communication that we find is recognized. Now we see communication that is representative. We see the direction of our prayer. We are citizens of the kingdom, and we are instructed whom we are to direct our prayers to. They are to be directed towards our Father in heaven with an appropriate posture that is worthy of our Father in heaven. One of the reasons why we sang the songs that we sang, to God be the glory. One of the reasons why we sang those songs that really focused on raising our level of worship, really focusing on the Father in heaven, is because what we're being asked to do here in the first part of what we call the disciples' prayer. But the reality is that we cannot call God our Father until we call his Son Savior. You have to know the Son first. You have to know that Christ is the only way to, he must be your mediator. He must be your Savior first. You must have declared to him and come to the cross asking for the forgiveness of sins. You must have trusted Christ as your own personal Savior. You must know the Son. And because you have a relationship with the Son, you have access to the Father. And that's the whole basis of the relationship with the Father, is due to what the Son has done on the cross for our sins. And the promise that if we ask in Christ's name, he will do so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. John is full of this, and we see this multiple times within his gospel. John chapter 14, verse 3, he says, I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that my Father may be glorified in the Son. We see this again and again throughout John. We see in John chapter 15, verse 13, and I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. I'm sorry, I misspoke. John chapter 14. But we cannot come to the Father. We cannot ask anything from Jesus. We cannot ask anything of the Father unless we have Christ as our Savior. He is the only way to the Father. But this representative opening aims the direction of our prayers to the one who is able to do anything about our prayers and the one who hears our prayers. It takes the worshiper and forces us to grapple with why we are going to God in the first place, to consider and to mount a proper response to the glory that we witness of the Father. Prayer is directed to the Father as we contemplate and communicate how and why God is worthy of worship. See, the kingdom communication isn't simply about just communicating things. It's an open channel of dialogue. It's a channel of worship. to reflect and consider why God ought to be worshipped because of what he has done for us in our lives. He has sent Jesus Christ as Savior. He has sent him on a rescue mission. The Father is worthy of worship and glory. And when we come to him in prayer and that channel of dialogue is open, it gives us the ability to orient ourselves in a position of worship before the throne. The Heidelberg Catechism frames the idea for why we approach communication to the Father, so that we grant us first rightly to know thee and to sanctify, glorify, and praise thee in all thy works, in which thy power, wisdom, goodness, justice, mercy, and truth are clearly displayed, and further also that we may so order and direct our lives, our thoughts, our words, and our actions, that that thy name may never be blasphemed, but rather honored and praised on our account. That's why we say, hallowed be thy name. If anyone is in trouble, let them praise. Anyone happy, let them sing songs of praise. We should continually be offering to God a sacrifice of praise. That is the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. The emphasis on the direction of our prayer is to the Father for worship. Why we ought to pray without ceasing is because God is always worthy of praise. We end up becoming guardians of God's glory that we acknowledge and that we promote and that we reflect whom God is. Our communication with heaven always starts in the posture of worship. And that's the direction of our prayer. Now we see in verse 10 the deference in our prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So after we properly orient ourselves to the place of worship and acknowledge the direction of prayer, we now submit ourselves and defer to the will of the Father and the kingdom that is his. We ask the Father's arrival of the kingdom in our present circumstances, but that resistance to his will would stop. We are asking that no matter where it is, whether it be in our lives, whether it be in heaven, whether that there would be no distinction between his rule and what we are seeing and where we are seeing his rule. The follower of Christ seeks that God's kingdom would be first accomplished in his life and that he aligns himself with the priorities of the kingdom. Prayer that is seen and heard by our unseen God is our unswerving commitment to the kingdom's priorities. The meek, those that are hungry for righteousness, those that are exclusively focused and prioritizes what the king wants, the spread of the influence of the kingdom, the spread of the gospel, control over every aspect of our own lives, but we wish the same for others. See, kingdom priorities are inseparable from the dominion of the king, but the kingdom's rule starts with the saints. And that's when we really start seeing the visibility of the kingdom. See, there are times that we look at our world and we cry out for justice. We see the wickedness in the world and we know that it's not right. And we cry out to heaven. We ask the Lord, hey, take control, please. Will you come back soon? Can you do something about this? We desire so badly that God's kingdom would reign in the presidency, would reign in the halls of Congress. Yet the proverb even applies here, physician, heal thyself. We ought to let God's kingdom first rule in us. That there would be no distinction between the absolute supremacy of the king in heaven and how his rule is displayed for us every day as we worship the king. We ought to be stoked for the kingdom rule. It ought to be something that excites us. It ought to be something that gets us moving in the morning. That Christ is coming back at some point. He's coming back soon. I got to get to work. God's kingdom, I have a part to play in ushering it in. And the answer to this prayer begins with the one who is praying. And we see that being the deference in our prayer. Lord, let your kingdom rule. But we also see the daily dependence in our prayer. And this is the part of the prayer that contributes to the idea and the frequency by which we ought to pray. I had mentioned before, when it comes to the frequency of our prayer and the regularity of our prayer, it ought not be much different than how frequently that we are eating. Now, This is, again, an additional posture of prayer that communicates different types of requests. And here, the follower of Christ acknowledges their absolute dependence on God to provide for them and the expectation that believers should run to God to provide for our needs, daily and in the present. We ought to regularly depend on the Lord for our present and daily needs. Now, there is an admission that it should be in our prayers daily where we would acknowledge that we live and we thrive off the generosity of heaven. If you go back to chapter 5, where we looked at the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for they will inherit the kingdom of God. The idea being is that only those individuals that acknowledge their spiritual poverty, that they stand as recipients of heaven's generosity, only those individuals who acknowledge that they can't save themselves, they need a Savior, they need to be rescued, they understand, I need help. I need someone to save me. It's not much different when it comes to our daily needs. We are being told by Christ that we ought to always, daily, frequently rely on the promises of our God to care for our most immediate needs. And we can do so because God assuredly will give us what we need to serve Him daily if we seek His kingdom first. One of the things that when you look at the end of Matthew chapter 6, and we are continuing, and Christ continues to talk about what will gain reward in heaven, He tells His disciples, don't worry. Don't worry. God takes care of the most insignificant of what we would consider to be insignificant in creation. He clothes the lilies of the field. We ought not worry what we should eat or what we should drink, but you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That our daily needs, our daily dependence should always be on Christ to provide for our needs, because the Lord will always end up providing for our needs in the present. We don't have to be like the pagans. We don't have to worry about the future. Why? Because God secured it. It's been first secured in Christ because He is our Savior. It has been first secured in Christ because in Him we have forgiveness of sins. In Him we have an eternity if you place your trust in Christ. We know our future is secure. And because I know my future is secure, and because I know that my God has forgiven me of what I've done in my past, I have absolute confidence that in the here and now, I don't need to worry because God's going to provide for me. Oftentimes, I try to make it a practice, even when we're talking to our kids. I said, take notice of this moment right now. You have everything that you need. You are clothed. You have a roof over your head. Your bellies are full. This is the evidence of God's promise of what He will do. When you seek His kingdom, He has promised to meet our needs in the present so we don't have to worry about the future. So get busy focusing on His kingdom. Worrying about the future is for the pagans, not for believers. It's God who provides. It's God who secures our futures. So all we need to be concerned about is focusing on serving Him in the present. He'll provide for us daily. But we see in verse 12, we see the debts in our prayers. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now this verse deals specifically the matter of forgiveness as it relates to our fellow man, but it first starts with the regularity by which we seek forgiveness ourselves from God. If you've noticed, as we've gone through these verses, Christ is constantly reminding and reasserting that prayer ought to be regular, that prayer ought to be frequent, that prayer ought to be attached to us daily. But so should confession of sins. Truthfully, there are going to be those who owe us a debt, not from simply a financial standpoint, but this speaks to individuals who have owed us something as a result of their personal behavior. They have wronged us. They have owed us an apology. We're holding them accountable for something. And there is to be a type of generosity that patterns believers' interactions with one another and also with the world. I don't think that this is accidental as we move through the text, that this comes directly after how we ought to be depending on God daily. Through God's generosity, He is frequently providing for our everyday. and in that same type of generosity, because of what God, what we ask God to continue to do in our lives, to forgive us constantly, that same type of generosity of forgiveness ought to be given to others. We ask God, how blessed is the one whom the Lord does not hold his sins accountable to him. When we go to the Lord and we ask forgiveness, the Lord has promised that he will forgive us in Jesus' name. There is to be a type of generosity that patterns believers' interactions with others, when even when people sin against us. If we are asking our Father to forgive our missed obligations to him, we ought to freely forgive others because we have been forgiven by God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13 says, Paul speaking, bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you have a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord gave you. This is how we ought to respond and ought to continue as we come before the Lord. We ought to forgive. But we see the deliverance in our prayer as well, in verse 13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, there is a possibility that when reading this portion of Scripture, that one can wrongly come to the conclusion that the request that we not be led into temptation can be incorrectly read, that God is the one that leads us into temptation. But James really refutes this idea in James chapter 1, verse 13. When tempted, no one should say that God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. God isn't the one that does the tempting. This is not simply a solicitation to evil. It can mean a trial of any kind. It doesn't necessarily have a moral implication to it. What we are asking is that God would be the avenue of rescue in the midst of trials, where failing to turn to God can create the circumstances and the occasion to turn to sin. There is a connection that we ought to have. Why should we pray without ceasing? Why should we be giving thanks in every circumstance? Because it puts us in a position to take God's word and apply it to our lives so that we can obey the will of God. And when there is temptation all around us, it's an avenue by which because we have an open dialogue with heaven, we can ask for rescue. We can ask, Lord, deliver us. We can ask, Lord, please rescue us from myself. Rescue us from the adversary. Either way, we are praying for deliverance, is that the Father would take an active and continual role in that. And we are to seek that deliverance from God. See, God is faithful. He's not going to let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But we are told that when we are tempted, he provides a way out so that we can endure it. In prayer, we go to heaven and we say, Lord, give me a route of rescue. Give me a pattern. Give me a way that I can follow you and obey you and respond to your word so that I can be rescued from this trial, so I don't fall into sin. But we also finally see the communication that is responsive. We see the frequency of forgiveness. There is mutuality when it comes to forgiveness being extended, that our proper communication with heaven, our proper posture and orientation towards forgiveness will trigger and enable us to be a worthwhile target of forgiveness because we ourselves have responded in the same manner that the Father response to us. The final warning of our communication is that failure to reflect the Father's character as we pattern our willingness to forgive yields a posture of unforgiveness when we ourselves would necessarily have to turn to God for forgiveness. We ought to forgive. We ought to forgive generously. We ought to forgive frequently. We ought to forgive even if the other person hasn't come to us. Because forgiveness is a one-way street. We've been forgiven of much, and because Christ has forgiven us of our sins, we ought to forgive others. Rarely do citizens have a direct route to the president. I doubt that anyone here tonight would be able to pull up their phone and give a call no matter where you're at in the chain of command, there is no way that I could get a phone call to the president. We just don't have it. I will never likely get an audience with him to communicate what I really think, nor is there a desire for him to want to communicate to me personally. But yet, as a citizen of heaven, of God's kingdom, because there is one mediator between God and man, I have a direct route and a direct channel and a line of communication to the throne of God because of what Christ has done for me. And the Father wants me to come to him in Jesus' name. He wants us to worship him. He wants us to change our priorities. He wants us to forgive others. He wants us to cry out to him, deliver us, rescue us. And like many other aspects of the kingdom where we have a hard time seeing the kingdom around us, we have a difficult time hearing the communication of the kingdom if we're not actively engaged in communicating with our Lord. See, the king has guaranteed that the lines of communications are clear when we come in worship and when we come, not for performance, but when we come pursuing really worship. My prayer is that for us, that we would pattern this regular spiritual discipline so that we can really see that the Lord does respond to us. Let's pray. I thank you, Lord, that you have left us with clear instructions for how we ought to pray. I thank you, Father, that you hear us and that you see us, Lord, and you do so because what your Son has done on the cross for us. I pray that this discipline of prayer would be regular in our lives. I ask you, Father, that we would practice it, not for others. I pray, Lord, that we would be regular with how frequently we come to our throne, and that we would do so because Christ has enabled us. Give us the strength daily so that we would be able to pursue you in prayer. In Christ's name, amen.